all of us have had the experience of going into a place that was not familiar to us for a meeting or something like that, and coming into the room and just feeling we didn't belong. We didn't quite know how it worked. We could see the various people, and we stood there as an outsider looking at this group. And sometimes it was a moment of when somebody would come over and they would bring us into the conversation. But we've also experienced those times when we come into a room like that or a place like that and we seem to be invisible. People don't see us. They go on, they maybe glance over, and then they carry on as if we're not there. And there's that feeling of, I think maybe I should leave. And there's those other times, you may have felt it, where you go into a room and it's obvious that the people don't want you there. They, for whatever reason, think you don't belong here, and you feel discomfort and even anger directed at you in that particular occasion. And you feel your otherness for whatever reason so strongly. Robert Frost said it. There's something in us that doesn't like a wall. And yet there are other times when we're like the neighbor that Frost is depicting in that poem who said, no, good fences make good neighbors. There's times when we want a wall, and there's times when we join with President Reagan saying, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. But walls are a part of human life. They've been part of it ever since even the Garden of Eden, when the Lord set up a wall to say, you can't go back. But when we go out, well, it's not exactly a wall when Cain kills Abel, but there was that division. And there's the walls of stones, there's the walls of fence posts, and there's the walls that are so dominant in our increasingly polarized society of tweets that carefully mark out one tribe and expel you from this tribe and leave you looking for another tribe. We don't need to be told. We live in a tribalized time in which all kinds of groups and all kinds of directions are at war with one another. It's the world in which we've come. About 40 or 50 years ago, a missionary in India who became a prominent missiologist made the observation that people like to become Christians without crossing linguistic, racial, or cultural lines. And that's an obvious sociological principle. It's obviously true. People like to stay within the group they are. And so that led to, in many ways, what came to be known as the church growth movement, when people said, yeah, we need to make the church as much like the people we're trying to reach as we possibly can. And there were surveys that would go around neighborhoods saying, asking people, going, what would you like to find in a church? What would you like the church to be? And there was an attempt to try and cater churches to meet to those particular needs. And in some ways, it succeeded. Some of those grew rather significantly. And yet, there was a cost to their growth. Because in saying, how do you get a church for people like me? First of all, you were feeding a consumeristic mindset that said, please me or I won't come. But in a far more significant way, it was a denial of what God intended for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it isn't to be a pleasant little place for people who are just like me, except they're just like me and they're trusting Christ. But in all other ways, it was to be an inclusive place where those who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus are drawn together by Him. Ephesus is one of the great cities of the ancient world, the third largest city in the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean region. And it was a conglomerate city with people of all different kinds. And many of them had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they were trusting him and following him. And now they found themselves gathering into local churches. And there were so many different groups and backgrounds, but most of them had no problem. They were used to going to the Temple of Artemis together, to the pagan temples together. They could worship those things, but there was one group that just didn't fit in. And that was the Jewish people. They worship one God and follow all of the others, and so they couldn't live in a world in which people worshiped idols. And they followed a different calendar, taking one day different from all the rest, and they had a different diet, and they had all of these different things. But now, here they were, ancient enemies in a local congregation. Were they just going to hive off and have a people like me Jewish church, and a people like me Greek church, and a people like me Arab church, or whatever their background might be? That's what Paul is concerned about as we come to the heart, in some ways, of the book of Ephesians. So turn with me to chapter 2, and we're going to read beginning in verse 8, which covers what we looked at last week, down to verse 14. This is such a significant part of the book of Ephesians. We're going to go through it slowly over a couple of weeks to think our way into what he's saying here, because it has significant importance and relevance to us, although we may not immediately sense it. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We'll come back to it next week, but I think the "in his flesh" belongs to verse 15, but that's we'll get there next week. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is the great passage in the book of Ephesians, but one of the great ones in the whole New Testament about our individual standing before God. And you remember how it went. The way you used to be, verses 1 to 3. When you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God. And then he talks about what you are, we now are in Christ. And it's all by grace. So in verses 1 to 10, we have what we are as Christians by grace in the presence of God. We're his new creation, created in Christ Jesus. Every individual is a new creation. But now in verses 11 and following, you'll notice he begins in the same way. What you were. Remember when you were Gentiles in the flesh, called these things. Verse 13, but now. And then he goes on to talk about the fact, and he's going to talk about that. You're a new creation. But now the new creation isn't the individual believer. It's the people of God. God's new man, the church of Jesus Christ. So first of all, in these verses, he calls the people to whom he's writing Gentiles primarily, but not Gentiles, Gentile Christians, to remember. Remember before they trusted Christ, to remember what they used to be. And he goes back and touches on the long, intense hostility between Gentiles and Jews. As a matter of fact, there'd been riots in Rome that had led the Caesar to excommunicate all Jews from Rome for a particular period of time in the first century. In Alexandria, there were riots in the streets between Gentiles and Jews. Now, we need to understand the word Gentiles is an invented word. It's not the word Paul uses when he writes here. He uses the word nations. Hebrew, if you can remember, uses the word goyim. And even today, the Jewish people will talk about the goyim. And it's the nations. And behind it lies the reality that is involved in verses 11 and 12. God had called Abraham to be a special people. I will bless you, and I will make of you a great nation. And over the course of time, he forged together out of the family of Abraham the Israelites. And at Mount Sinai, he said, you will be to me a special nation, a special people. So there was the nation, and there was the nations. And Gentiles is a convenient term to bring that all together. And they were composed of multitudes of other tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. Everybody other than Jews are among the Gentiles. And God gave Israel a sign of their distinctiveness. Well, lots of them in the law, but in particular, circumcision for Jewish men. The promise was about the line, the family, the seed of Abraham, and so circumcision became a sign of that, a mark on their body to say something about their specialness, their distinction from all the others. And it became a mark of pride. We bear it in our bodies that we are distinct. Now, God's purpose was that all the nations would be blessed through Israel. But human beings, what they are, Israel took what was to be a sign of a special mission to bless the nations, to be a sign of their own superiority and their own specialness. So they looked on other people and they called them uncircumcised, which really didn't bother the other people all that much because, yeah, that was obvious. And why would you do that to your body anyway? But for them, it had become a mark. Paul makes a point, interestingly, in the book of Romans when he says, but the true Jew isn't one marked externally. It's what they are in their heart. That sign meant nothing apart from trust in God. So Paul says something rather interesting. He says, remember when you were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised in the flesh, in something made with hands. Very strange term until you understand. In the Old Testament, what was made with hands was a term from idols. What set idols apart was that they were made by hands. They weren't genuine, they were true. And he's suggesting that the Gentiles had made an idolatry out of their circumcision and seen themselves, the Jews had made an idol out of that. And the Gentiles, on their hand, responded with hostility. I mean, for the Greeks and the Romans to deface the body in that kind of way, especially when in the gymnasium you exercise naked and it was there for all, was a mark of defaming the body and defiling the body. What the Jews boasted in, they thought as abhorrent. And they met the distinction of the Jews who pushed them away and reminded them they weren't special over and over in their special diet and their special day and their special foods, and they looked on them with contempt. And the hostility was real and it was deep. And who were they anyway? This pipsqueak little people who were controlled by the Romans and had no freedom of their own to make the claims they made. It made no sense. Anti-Semitism is a long, ancient, disease implanted by Satan, and it is increasingly prevalent today, which you would think would be unthinkable given the Holocaust. But there it is rising, and we hear evidences in different directions. But for all of verse 11 and the name-calling, there was really something about being Jewish, Hebrew. They were part of God's special people, and so he says, yeah, they were calling you names, but you are without Christ. You are without the Messiah, the promised one who was going to come and fulfill the promises of God and the programs of God, who turned out to be the Lord Jesus himself. You had an emperor, and you might give him a great name, the August One, who's to be worshipped. But he was a terrible Messiah. Or you were strangers, excluded from the people of Israel, not so much the Commonwealth, the political state, but God's people to whom God had made the promises. And he doubles down on that with the next one. You were strangers outside, aliens, non-citizens to the covenants of promise, the promise God made to Abraham, the promise God made to David, the new covenant promise that he made in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You had no hope. Oh yeah, you have hopes. You're full of hopes, but it's a vapor. You have no hope. And you're without God. Gods, you have thousands of them. You've got Artemis here locally. You're their temple. But she's an idol. She's nothing. But now, verse 4, but God, who is rich in love, with his great mercy with which he loved us, remember where you were. Celebrate where you are now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So there's three things we should notice. There's the place of nearness. The place of nearness is in Christ Jesus. Remember, we've seen how one of the favorite expressions in Ephesians that Paul has already used 20 times, approximately in chapter 1, and now he's back again, in Christ. And we've talked about how that talks about being united to Christ, being joined to Christ, union with Christ. It isn't just that you believe certain truths. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how he started the book? Who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You're not just a member of a group who believe the same way. You've been joined to Christ. You're a branch in the vine. Your life is drawn from him. The place of nearness is that you Gentiles, who are believers, are in Christ. And he doesn't say it here, but you remember how back in the first chapter he'd begun by saying that you were dead in trespasses and sins, and then by the time you get to verse 5, he's saying we were dead in trespasses and sins. We're in the same place as you. By faith, we are in Christ Jesus. So the place of nearness is in Christ. The basis of nearness is the blood of Christ. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He died a sacrificial death for you. In the next verse, he will say he did it in his flesh, which refers to his body dying. And then in verse 16, I think it is, he'll talk about the cross. In verse 7 of chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so, all the way through here, the only basis we have is grace. Because the grace flows to us because of the death of the Lord Jesus in our place and on our behalf, and we're forgiven. And you Gentiles, with all of the things you didn't have and a corrupt pagan life, and we Jews who had all of the blessings and all of the privileges, but hardened our heart and didn't lay hold of them, we're near in Christ because of his death. And the place of nearness is Christ. The basis of nearness is the death of Christ. And the experience of nearness is both vertical and horizontal. He has brought us near. Now, one way in which he's brought us near is he's brought us near to the Lord. And he'll talk about this a little bit later. We've been reconciled. We who were once enemies have been made near. Christ died for us when we were still sinners. God demonstrated his love toward us while we're still enemies. Christ died for us. When I was a young boy, I would sit in church on Sunday mornings, and we had a service that was open, and the older men, and we had a few good Scotsmen who were part of that. And I don't remember whether it was one or two, but he would come back over and over and repeat a poem, a hymn, by Horatio Bonar, a great Scottish preacher of the 1800s. And I still love it. I can't quote it all by memory, but I can certainly always quote two, but let me tell it with you. A mind, it goes, of perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far. How very far from God. Yet now, by grace brought near to him through faith in Jesus' blood. And here's my favorite too. So nigh, so very nigh to God I could not nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, I could not dearer be. The love with which he loved his Son, such is his love for me. I can't say it without feeling a wonder that God loved me and gave his Son to die for me, and I'm near to God. But Paul's point here isn't so much that nearness vertically. His point in this passage is that Jew who called you names, who's now a brother in Christ, that Gentile who scorned you for what you took pride in, you've been brought near in Christ. You've been made into something new. You're God's workmanship. You're God's workmanship. But now you are part of, and we'll see it, God's new man. Or what people have called God's third race. Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. That we've been brought into this relationship, and it's to be lived out in the local church, whatever your racial background is, if you've trusted in Christ, whatever your economic, linguistic, political, if we are in Christ, we've been brought near. And we can't run away and say, well, I want a church of this kind of people and be true to what God is doing. Now, a lot of that's going to come up next week, but notice that's where he goes from remember, celebrate, understand. Understand your new identity. So now we come to verse 14. As he writes, for he himself has made peace. Our peace is Christ. We're in him. I cannot be rightly related to Christ without realizing I've also been brought into a relationship with my brother, my sister in Christ. I may be part of the aristocracy and they may be part of the working poor, but in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. They may be of that racial background and I'm of this racial background and all of those things. Christ is our peace. He made peace by the blood of the cross. And he made peace by his reconciliation. Peace is going to occur once in verse 14, once in verse 15, twice in verse 17. There's peace. Now, in the world, how do we define peace? Absence of conflict. If you've ever been to Israel and there's a time when you're up on the Golan Heights and you walk through a place and there's the place where the UN is there and the United Nations peacekeepers. Well, the only peace being kept between Israel and Syria is that they're not at this present time actually attacking one another, but there's no peace. It's always constant unrest. But in biblical peace, it isn't simply the absence of tension, it is the presence of acceptance and the presence of wholeness. We know it. We know it in marriages. There's a whole lot of difference between the peace that we're not fighting and the peace that we're enjoying one another. And that's what he's saying. There's peace. He's our peacemaker. And he made peace in two ways. And that's what he says in the next little phrase here, and we're not going to go into it in any depth, but I just want you to see where he's going. First of all, he said, he made peace by an act of construction. He made us one. He made us both one. There's no place for a Jewish church or a Gentile church. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't places where that will be the effect, but if it ever has exclusivity to it, it is utterly wrong. It is one of the saddest parts of American evangelical history that there were places, and I had friends tell me about standing on the front door and being allowed to come in once, a name that you would know, went to a church pastored by one of the seminary professors, and at the end they met him at the door and they said, you've been welcome this time, don't ever come back because of his skin color. People who preached Ephesians, denying it, and in our time of racial divisions, it's a critical issue. There's no place for white supremacy. There's no place for racial violation and the kind of kickback, we don't trust any white people. In Christ, we've been made one. We won't achieve all of the fullness of that until we're in heaven. But it's the Lord who's made us one. And he's made us one by an act not only of construction, creation, but by an act of destruction. And it's interesting what he says. He broke down the barrier between us. And in Paul's case, and we'll look at this more next week, he's ended the law. He's ended the old covenant. And he's brought in the new covenant. And the destruction of the old covenant is the way of saying, now in Christ, we are one. That barrier that divided you is no longer there because Christ destroyed it. We'll come to this next week, but I love the way in which he puts it. He killed the hostility by dying on the cross. He killed it by being killed. And his death is the price of our oneness. Now, what's Paul saying to Ephesians? He's saying to you, I know when you gather together and you see these people who are so outrageous to you. And you're reminded of that, and you're reminded of the things they said and the things they did and the hurts you had. I was reading a great story this week as the pastor was describing a man from a tribe in Africa who had met an evangelist and come to faith in Christ, and there hadn't been much background of all of that, and the evangelist is discipling him and raging up, and he brought him and said, I want you to come to church with me. And he came to church, and as he sat down, there were four or five people from the tribe that was his bitterest enemy. There'd been wars, there'd been death, and all of those things. How can I sit at the table with these people? And the answer was that you're brothers in Christ. And we're in a time in our world where it isn't Jews and Gentiles in these terms that's between us. There's all kinds of us who are more committed to our political views or our medical opinions or even some racial ideas. I'm not saying you mean necessarily you here because I don't know all of these things. Than we are to Christ. It doesn't mean we don't have convictions, although we need to take them to the cross to discover whether or not they're biblical or valid. But we need to hear what Paul is saying. You've been brought near. Christ has made us peace. And we need to have a vision for what the people of God and the family of God is, so that when we get to heaven and we're around the throne and we see, as the writer in chapter 5 says, that some from every tribe, kindred, and nation will feel at home and not feel, these aren't my people. The wonder of the gospel is every fellow believer is my brother and sister in Christ. For you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love, has made us alive together. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Remember, you were excluded Gentiles, but now in Christ, you're not Gentiles who become Jews. You're Gentiles who become Christ ones. And you believers, you Jewish believers, you're not Jews who've come to faith in Christ. You're Jews who are Christ ones. Every other thing is secondary. Remember. Remember not to look back and think, oh, that was awful. But remember to look at now and be filled with wonder and grace of the goodness of God. We who are far off, we've been made near by the blood of Christ. Memorial Day, we rightly remember the price that was paid for freedom. every Sunday, we rightly remember the price that was paid for being gotten near to God. Near, so very near to God, I could not nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, I could not dearer be. For in the person of his Son, did I say it? The love with which he loved his Son, such is his love to me. We're going to come to the table that humbles us and teaches us of the reality of God's new creation in Christ. This is the new covenant table that celebrates that the old has come, the new is here. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not yet trusted him, he calls you to the cross to understand he died for you so that through faith you could have life in him. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, who brought us near by paying a price that was so very dear. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Thank you, you call us friends through grace. Give us gratitude as we take these symbols in Christ's name. Amen.